And now we will continue reading, and we'll read from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, to the chief musician upon Ajalith Shehar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silenced. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a raving and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have come past me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, and they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O God, Lord, O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, and my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, and it shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. So far the reading of God's word.
This morning hour is a special Sunday. Really, every Sunday is special. I compare Sunday to a little resort in the middle of our busy week, or rather at the beginning of a busy week, perhaps. God calls us for a moment to stop, to pause and to consider and to rest and to be refreshed. That's what this day is for. It's not a laborsome day and a troublesome day. Maybe for some of you it is, because you can't work or you can't go about your things you like to do. That's a very sad sign if that was the case. But if you really love God, you also will look forward to the moments that you can spend with God. And a day like this is a day in which God wants to spend time closely near to us. So we have this morning not only the ministry of the Word, but also the ministry of the Lord's Supper. And that's not for everyone. There is a table here prepared for Jesus' children or Jesus' followers, for Father's children. And that speaks about a spiritual preparation of heart. You need that. In order to participate in the table of God, you need a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. We call it in our churches. Well, what do we call it in our churches? That's a good description. We call that a divine right. That's between you and God. That's not anything that you and I can determine in somebody else. So that's what we spend our week about in preparation, praying about. We're going to read shortly the first half of the form, which helps us again, once more, to examine this divine right. Besides that, there's a church right. What we mean with that is that in the church here, you are only permitted to participate in this table if you are a full member. A full member in good standing, that is. A full member that is who's joined himself to this congregation through the confession and through the commitment, living in a good, outward, spiritual and Christian walk. And if you're not in any discipline, then you have the church right to attend. So with these two introductory statements that consist, you also ask me again to remind you of, let us first read the first half of the form of the Lord's Supper on page 136. And that is an absolute gem of our Reformation inheritance, in which we are briefly again to consider, what are the spiritual requirements that are shedding light on the fact whether that we know also of the spiritual work of grace in our heart? So let's read page 136. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Paul is just giving it through. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, this do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat his bread and drink his cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. But this passage of Scripture really is a biblical support of the examination that we all are to be engaged in. And so that we may celebrate now the supper of God with, to our comfort, it's above all things necessary, first rightly, to examine ourselves, and secondly, to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son Jesus Christ with the bitter and the shameful death of the cross. So we are to examine sin and the curse. And there's no better way to examine what sin is and what the curse is than to look at the bitter and shameful death of the cross, or of Jesus Christ on the cross. Why do we need to pause there every time again? That's only to stir up your appreciation or your thanksgiving for the incredible sacrifice that God the Father, Son, and Spirit made to provide us the hope of salvation. So it's not to be focused on misery. That's not the purpose. It is to be focused on the incredible grace of God, that he would do that for a sinner like I am and remain, even though I may have been saved. The second is dealing with the subject of justification by faith. And we are to examine everyone in our own heart whether we believe that doctrine, whether we believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion, sufferings, and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. One of the most beautiful definitions of justification by faith. So examine, are you seeking your salvation on the basis of you and your doings, or on the basis of Christ and his doings? Now, whether you're assured and strongly assured is not the question here. Particularly the unassured are encouraged to attend the Lord's Supper this morning, about the great subject of justification by faith. But you do have to examine, do I believe in that faithful promise provision of the gospel as my only ground on which I seek the nearness of God? That's what this second is all about. Don't read it wrong and say, well, I need to be perfectly assured ahead of time before I come. You know, friends, those who are perfectly assured hardly need the Lord's Supper, for assurance at least. But those who struggle to believe, yeah, for them especially, the Lord has indicated, instituted this supper. Now, thirdly, there's another aspect we need to examine, that everyone examine, is conscience. So listen to your own conscience. You should have done that this week before God. Whether he purposes henceforth to show through thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him. Is that my purpose? Is that what I aim at? As also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly or sincerely all enmity, hatred, envy, and thus firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. If God would x-ray me in my heart, does he see that there is underneath all the rubbish and the failures, this desire, oh, that I could live to him in true thankfulness, love, faith, peace. And if that is there, only a little spark, that's already grace. That doesn't live in anyone's heart that is not spiritually born again. If you do not believe that, then you don't believe total depravity. For total depravity means it dwells nothing good and no desires for God to live for him uprightly in anybody's heart. So therefore, examine your conscience. Is this what is living within me? Now, all those who cannot deny the experiential reality of these three things, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts and eat and drink judgment to themselves. And therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ in the Apostle Paul, admonish all those. Who are all those? Now, you have to read it well in the scripture. Here are God's children addressed. The one who cannot deny the three things we just talked about. There are children of God living in these sins, fallen backwards in these kind of sin, and they are admonished not to partake this morning. Why not? Because it will be no spiritual profit to you. It will be bringing a deeper judgment and hardening of your own heart and deeper separation rather than anything else. So let's listen to how our fathers indeed exegete 1 Corinthians 11 very faithfully. So, therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord and to declare to them they have no part in the kingdom of Christ. Such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images and all enchanters and diviners and charmers, and all those who confide in such enchantments, meaning all those who are involved with horoscopes and all that occultic, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord or sex and mutiny or disunity in church or in state. All perjured persons. All those who are disobedient to their parents or superiors. All murderers, contentious persons, and all who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors. All adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamesters, and all who lead offensive life. All these. And notice what I just said. He's speaking here to children of God in this list. All these while they continue in such sins shall abstain from this meat, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made to have you. Now, it doesn't mean that the unregenerate are not living in this list of sins. Of course, they do too. But we already dealt with that in the three examination parts. But also as a child of God, we can fall very deeply. Think of David, adulterer. Think of Noah, a drunkard. Think of Hezekiah, a covetous man, and proud. Those are all God's children. Now let's conclude that this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord, but also without sin. There are none without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life outside of ourselves, in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves. That's namely that we have not perfect faith, that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but that we daily have to strive, daily, notice, with the weakness of our faith. And daily strive with the evil lust of our flesh. Yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that's where that comes from, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief every day, and to live according to all God's commandments of God. Therefore, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. What a beautiful, encouraging portion. If this last paragraph would not be in this form, how many of God's tender-hearted children would feel so discouraged? But you ought to be encouraged, at least to come, though you are daily falling, failing, struggling with all the evil lust of pride and worry and covetousness and discontent and earthly desires and not being spiritually enough and not loving God enough. You know, who doesn't know of these spiritual struggles in the life of grace? If you don't know, I don't think you have any life of grace. But those who have the spiritual life feel that strife and burden every day. But now this morning, God does not want you to look at that reality, but look outside of yourself at the gracious Savior. And may I direct you to Him now in Psalm 22 for a moment, and a few words of meditation on that psalm. So let's turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of the cross, isn't it? It's a psalm in which you look at the cross through Jesus' eyes. That's how you have to read this psalm. This is not John writing about the cross. This is not David writing about the cross. This is Jesus telling us about the cross. That makes a whole different thinking. Now, why did he write this psalm? You know, David wrote this prophetically far ahead of the cross. Today we're reading it in history far behind the cross. So what is the intent of God the Holy Spirit that He has penned these words this morning for us to read and to contemplate? That is, that we would hear what He is writing in this letter to us, children of God. What is Jesus now saying in Psalm 22 to His children this morning? This is how much I loved you. Let me tell you how much I loved you and what I did for you. And now He lets us read along through His own eyes what He experienced when He was hanging on that cross of Calvary. Just let me walk you through some thoughts this morning about the love of the Lord Jesus giving His life. Let's first ask, who is suffering in this psalm? Secondly, what is He suffering, or how did He suffer? And thirdly, why did He suffer? Who's suffering in this psalm? In this psalm, a good man is suffering. A very good man, matter of fact. It's the Son of Man. That's why David wrote it. And maybe he writes something about himself, but he goes far beyond himself in this psalm. It's obvious. Some of the things that this psalm talks about never happened to David. Well, it's a messianic psalm. The man who speaks in this psalm and who cries out, "My God, my God," is a man. Jesus was a human. We don't often often think about that. We forget that as we think about His mysteriousness of the God-man, but he's still a very man, very good man, blameless man, a man, children, who loved God as he was a little boy, who obeyed God as he grew up in young manhood, and who obeyed and loved God and his neighbors as he grew into his adulthood. A real good man. He trusted in God from his early childhood days. It says it in the psalm, Lord, I have trusted on thee from the womb. Have I been cast upon thee? And he himself speaks in this psalm about that he trusted the Lord. There's no man like him. You talk about heroes, and this world is full of the heroes, right? Last week, one of these New Zealand heroes died. I don't even know his name. Some rugby player, I fear. He's not worth your time. Though he might have been a nice man. But we so idolize these type of people that are sinful and selfish and proud. And who knows what they may have done. But have done nothing like this man that is speaking in this psalm to you this morning. Jesus, the man. The Son of Man. Now he is a hero. He laid down his life. That's a hero. Paul writes in Romans, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yea, maybe peradventure for a good man one would even dare to die. But this man Jesus died while we were ungodly, selfish, proud people. That's a hero. Real man. A lovely man. The chiefest of all men. He was also a real man of flesh and blood like you and me. That means he experienced hunger. He experienced thirst. He was sometimes tired. And children, he sometimes was also very scared. Afraid. He's just a man. And at one point in his life, he really is afraid. He dreaded pain. Of course he would have dreaded pain. And he dreaded suffering, like you and all. We all dread suffering. Do not think that Jesus was immune to that feeling. He is a real man. He's been tempted with all temptations that we are tempted with. He was lonely. He desired company. He was hungry. He desired a good bed. He had none of that. He suffered as a man. With all the feelings that we men suffer with as well. And then he saw this end, this looming death. And the apostle writes in Hebrews that he feared death. That last moment as he struggles in Gethsemane, as he knows the tearing of his soul and body is coming. As he sees this separation between Father and Son coming. He felt the mental, spiritual pain of the separation of God. And he's speaking to us in Psalm 22 about how he loved. I so loved you, my child, that I'm willing and I was willing to have myself forsaken, to have myself as a worm and no man. See, this is a love letter, Psalm 22, in which the Savior tells us, church of God, what he has gone through in order to show the ultimate sacrifice of love. Now, besides a real man, besides a good man, he was also God. This is the mystery of Jesus. He's the Almighty who has come to be united with manhood. This is God becoming flesh. This is something we cannot explain, can we? The Creator became a helpless creature. And as I see him hanging in my thoughts on the cross, beaten, wounded, I see this bitter and shameful death on the cross. stripped, thirsty, feverish. And look a little deeper. We see this so immensely suffering human person hanging on the cross. Look deeper. There is no place where you look deeper in the heart of God than in that picture. That's the love of God. He wanted to stoop so incredibly deep. And he speaks about that in Psalm 22. Who is suffering? The Son of Man and the Son of God. Now, how did he suffer? Let's just take a few of these verses out of this psalm. He did so in his body, obviously. In verse 14, look at that. He says, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. Now, one of us had a bone out of joint this week. But that was only one. He says, all my bones are out of joint. And then if you feel that for a moment in your mind, that how that must have felt for Jesus. As he is hanging on the cross, he cannot describe it any better. I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Now that's poetical language just telling you how incredibly intense this physical suffering was for Jesus. He wants us to remember that this morning because this is the way he loved, that he gave and laid down his life, friends. The agony of his body. But friends, much more was the agony of his soul. I have noted that in your midst before, that you never hear Jesus complain about any physical suffering. You don't hear him cry. You don't hear him howl. As he goes through all this torturous treatment in Pilate's hall and in Herod's hall, you don't hear Jesus say a thing. And that way he's a man of great courage and a man of incredible submission. When he took the place of the substitute, spit upon, beaten on his head, skirts on his back, and he said not a word. Don't misinterpret that, as if that wasn't hurtful. He writes about it. I feel like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me to the dust of death. But infinitely more are Jesus' soul's sufferings. He writes about it in verse 6 and 7. Let's go through that again. He said, I'm a worm and no man. I'm a reproach of men. I'm despised of the people. Now, when is he speaking that? He's speaking this while he's hanging on the cross, mind you. We're looking at the cross here, and he's speaking out of that cross. And he says, and all they that see me laugh me to scorn. That Golgotha hill was a public scorning place of Jesus. Here hangs the solitary Jesus. In the most incredible suffering. And they're walking by and they're laughing. They're scorning him. They're slandering him. They're torturing him mentally. Listen to what they say to him. They shake their head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. Seeing he delighted in him. If you read Matthew or Mark and John, you read that they stood in front of him and says, now, come off the cross now. You've trusted in the Lord. Now see what comes of it. Let's come down that cross and we will believe in thee. I just want a picture. And let us feel vividly what Jesus went through. And I think, congregation, we must much more dwell on this than what we generally do in our spiritual journey. No one could accuse him, yet everyone accused him. Never had he done a single thing wrong, yet he is slandered by the people. But then what most deeply made him cry in the intense love is what we read in verse 1 and 2. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus never lost faith in God. My God. But Jesus did lose the sense of the nearness of God and of his Father. But he changed Father, forgive them. And at this moment, my God. I will not dare to describe with my words what Jesus went through at this moment. Luther, I think, says it well. How can we explain God forsaken of God? But Jesus intensely felt this so deep forsakenness that he cries it out, why, O God, hast thou forsaken me? He feared that. He battled with that. Oh, if it be possible, let this cup of being forsaken of thee pass me by. If possible. But it wasn't. And he took it. He drank the cup. And he drank it to the bottom. Completely forsaken. Why hast thou forsaken me? That Judas forsake me is one thing. That my disciples forsake me, yes, that is something. But that thou hast forsaken me. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, congregation, where do you read those words of roaring on the cross? You don't. But they went on here. In those 3 hours of darkness, we are not able to enter into the world of Jesus' suffering. As he there is indeed tasting the bottom of hell in his own soul. And why? We need to keep on reminding this. This is his love letter. He says, this is how much I loved you. That I was willing to be forsaken of God and to be far from his help. My soul roared. Roared, because all around him he saw nothing else but demons. He did not see his God. Why hast thou forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime. That's when it started on the cross. Thou hearest not. And in the night season. But thou art, and I'm not silent, but thou art holy. That last statement is very important. He surrendered. He waits God's time, though the intensity of his soul longs for the return of the favor of his Father. Now, why is Jesus reminding us this morning in these few thoughts about this? This is how deeply I loved you. And Church of God, this morning, as I may soon draw you and invite you to come near to this table and to take out of the very hand of the Lord the tokens of the bread and the wine, please listen to this cross song in this statement. This is how much I loved you.